Please pray with me. Father, you are magnificent. Father, please, please open to us in a greater way today your glories, the glories of Calvary, the glories of the salvation we enjoy, the glories of your character and your work in this world. Meet our needs and satisfy our desires as you can and will and are, Father. Please do this. And I pray these things with great confidence because we know you are at work and we know that we come to you based on the name and the work of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Life is hard. Life is challenging. Life is difficult. It's interesting to me to watch people in all sorts of positions and places, wherever they are in the world, wherever they are in life. There's this consistency that we're trying to make it. We're trying to survive. And maybe a step beyond survival, we're trying for some satisfaction, for some meaning in life. And we look for that in lots of different ways. Some of it is in terms of entertainment, or achievement, or power, or relationships, possessions, wealth. We desire this. We want something more. We're trying to fend off discouragement and brokenness and boredom. And we do it in lots of different ways. Our passage before us is Jesus telling some people about what it is to be satisfied. I find here three keys to satisfaction in the passage we're going to look at. In one way, it's kind of a sketch of the Christian life. Turn with me to John chapter 4. We'll read verse 1 through verse 45. Beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. But he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, Then, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. For when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So, in our text before us, I see 3 keys to satisfaction. And to help you along, if it's useful, I have some outlines back there in the back on the white table. Particularly encourage those for children to follow along. But my points are, Jesus satisfies with the gospel, verses 1 through 15. Jesus satisfies with worship, verses 16 through 26. And Jesus satisfies with obedience, 27 through 45. So the setting here is that Jesus recognizes that there is some sort of potential competition between him and John the Baptist. So he travels back north. And in doing so, he travels through the central part of Israel, the region of Samaria. The region of Samaria and the rest of Israel has a long past stretching back some 1,000 years before Jesus. This is part of the region that had led the northern kingdom of Israel that had broken off in the civil war when the north and south divided. This region then was conquered by Assyria, few hundred years later. And when Syria conquered, they had this practice of taking most of the valuable people, the significant people, out of a country, and then bringing in other foreigners to mix up, to destabilize the place. So the Samaritans were the result of this destabilizing, bringing in foreigners. They were sort of half Israelites, mixture between Israelites and foreigners that had been brought in. Jews saw them as Gentiles. They saw themselves as Israelites. But they had developed a little bit independently, theologically, so they only recognized the first five books of the Torah, the Bible, the books that Moses had written. And from those books, they had identified a different place for worship. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, very near to where Jesus and this woman are going to have this conversation. The animosity was thick. Jews had laid siege to Samaria and destroyed their temple 100-something years before Jesus. Memories were good in this part of the world in this time. No one had forgotten this. Jews disliked Samaritans, Samaritans disliked Jews. And yet, Samaria is in the middle of Israel, and so Jesus is passing through it. It's possible that there's some record that some people would go outside of Israel, would cross the Jordan, go around Samaria, just to not have to go through Samaria. Even dealing with Samaritans would defile a Jew. John mentions that in our text, like receiving food from them or even handling dishes that they had handled might defile a Jew. So this is kind of serious business. But Jesus demonstrates the gospel and the satisfaction of the gospel first and foremost by the way he treats this lady. We have to stop and observe, too, that here in John 4, with this lady, we find an interesting contrast with the person Jesus talked to in John 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, at least on outward appearances, has everything all together. He's a teacher of the Jews. He probably has some sort of wealth and certainly has status. Probably did a lot of things right. He is in the upper class of Israelite society. And then we have this lady, this Samaritan, who is on as far as you could get on the opposite end of the spectrum. She's not a Jew, at least in Jewish terms. She is rejected and sort of despised just by her ethnicity. She is a woman, which put her in dramatic disadvantage. She has some kind of a sordid past. It's very likely that the whole reason she is at the well at this time in the middle of the day is because she didn't want to be around other people. Usually, women went to the well either in the morning or in the evening when it was cool, and here she is at the heat of the day at the well. Everything is set up to contrast her and Nicodemus, and yet Jesus addresses them in exactly the same way. With the same kind of care and love, Jesus is all about crushing boundaries and barriers. He doesn't care about gender or ethnicity or wealth. He treats this lady with just as much respect as he did Nicodemus. He's firm and bold and brings up truth to both of them, but there is a gentleness and a love, and he is offering his very self to both of these people. As a side note, there's a lesson there for us. As Jesus was not controlled by his culture, but instead controlled the culture in his midst, we can do the same thing. We might not be able to control the world or change the world, but we can change our world, the immediate realm around us. We have an influence there. And the satisfying power of the gospel is the means by which we can change that part of our world. That's what Jesus demonstrates here. So he opens up this conversation by humbly asking for a drink. He is God himself, and yet he is tired and thirsty. He is 100% man and 100% God, and in his manness, he is sitting next to a well because he's tired. It's probably around noon, the sixth hour of the day. He's been traveling probably all day, and he humbly asks this lady for a drink, which surprises and shocks her right off the bat. This is the barrier crushing that we were talking about. She seems to recognize immediately this is strange. And in this humble conversation, asking for water, addressing someone that some rabbis would have said shouldn't have been addressed at all, both because she was a Samaritan and then because she was a woman in public, Jesus sort of offers a dependence on her and then totally changes the conversation around. When she is surprised, he says, in effect, you have no idea who you're talking to and no idea what it is that he has to give you. Jesus offers her living water, the very gift of God, he says. I think this gift of God, what Jesus has in mind there, is salvation. He is gently rolling out to her the gospel. This is an evangelistic conversation. When Jesus uses this term, living water, to her, living water is a concept that would have been familiar. In normal speech, it would have referred to a spring, a flowing water, fresh water, versus a well or a cistern with stagnant, stale, nasty water. It would have been desired and preferred. More is going on, probably, though, than just that, at least in Jesus' mouth. He's probably looking back to passages in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 2:13, God himself refers to himself as living water. I'll read this to you. For my people have committed two evils, this is God speaking. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns from themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here in Jeremiah 2:13, God identifies himself as a fountain of living water and contrasts himself with this nasty, stagnant, stale water. I think that kind of idea is in Jesus' mind as he speaks to this lady, but she hears it as fresh water versus stagnant water. She's probably, much like Nicodemus, working on the superficial first level rather than the deeper significance. Jesus often would speak in two levels. He talked about being a shepherd, he talked about bread, he talked about being born, and had something much deeper in mind. That's going on here too. So he offers her this living water. He says that this water will satisfy. He says that whoever drinks of the water that he will give will never be thirsty again. He won't be thirsty forever having this water. I think Jesus has in mind the living water identification of God himself. But I also see a connection, again, back to John 3, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about water and the Spirit, and being born of water and the Spirit. I think Jesus might be, again, connecting water and Spirit. If you watch what he is doing with water, here he said, the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you replaced water with Holy Spirit, that would still make sense. That the Holy Spirit invades us and changes us and challenges us and makes us new and produces in us eternal life. Makes us into new people. What Jesus is offering here is the gospel itself in a basic form. This is the fact that, like the Jeremiah passage, we have abandoned God as humanity. As a race, we have come up with our own ways to satisfy ourselves. We have, as it said, hewn out cisterns. We have made something and some way to quench our thirst. Like I was thinking about earlier, of significance and entertainment and value, we have made cisterns that look like that. And we've tried to drink from them, and they're nasty and will eventually kill us. Jesus is offering God's redemption, this wonderful life-giving source, water. Even in a temporal, material sense, water is what keeps us alive. You can make it without food much, much longer than you can make it without water. So water is this picture of the Holy Spirit giving life and enabling us to be who we were not before, welling up in us to give us this richness of life now that extends into eternity. We've thought about eternal life before. That's what's going on here too. So Jesus satisfies with the gospel. Nothing else satisfies like this. Nothing else satisfies or gives meaning like this well of life that pours out of the inside of us. Thinking about the way Jesus speaks to this woman, he is demonstrating the gospel. He is holding out the gospel to her in the very way that he is communicating. It's interesting to me. Jesus told a story about a good Samaritan. He has reversed that here. This actually is historically before he told that story. But it is in the good Samaritan story in reverse. This is like the good Jew. The distance that surprised his Jewish conversation partners with the good Samaritan story, the distance between the Samaritan and the Jew is significantly greater between Jesus and this woman. Infinitely greater. On one level, because he's a Jewish man, but on another level, because he is God in the flesh, and he's talking to this lady, a human being. Regardless of her own social standing, that's a big deal. And here he has come close to her to speak with her and share with her himself. She doesn't even grasp all this yet. But she knows that he is being kind. She knows that he is offering or talking about offering something that's good. She doesn't understand it yet. She's struggling, thinking mostly on the surface level. She's thinking about not having to come out to the well to get water anymore. Maybe another pointing to her own shame. Who knows? But he is offering this, like I said, as a reverse Good Samaritan story of someone who has no reason to deal with this person, giving his very self and really risking something. Socially, he was risking a lot to talk to a Samaritan, and then even more so a Samaritan woman, and even more so someone who had some kind of immoral past, especially because her immoral past was with men. This would look bad, really bad, if a townsperson who knew the background saw Jesus talking to this lady. And yet, in the way that he does in the gospel, in the way that he does with all of his life and ministry, he sacrifices himself, he risks himself. He does that for this lady in the same way that he does that for us. And the satisfaction that we have out of the gospel is much like the satisfaction of one caring and loving for someone that they weren't supposed to love and care for. He is imaging the gospel, just in the way he even talks to this lady. That leads me to ask some questions. Do you have this living water welling up to eternal life? We should be hard at that question. Think carefully about it. Both adults and children, if you do not have this eternal life, if you do not have this well of water, you may not realize it, but you are going to die. You can be physically dehydrated and not know it. You can need water and be really on the way to dying physically because you don't have enough water and not even realize it. And for some of us, that's what's going on. We don't even realize how desperately thirsty we are. for the gospel. We don't realize how desperately thirsty we are for this eternal life. Some of you have this spring. And I urge you to think about it, to enjoy it, to recognize the satisfaction available there. Now, because of our frailty and our brokenness, it sometimes takes effort even to recognize the spring that is in us. It's something we can, in our weakness, overlook or forget. Even though it's there and it is sustaining and it is filling us, it is possible to forget it in a strange and confusing way. You wouldn't think that you'd be able to forget something like this, but my experience with myself and with the rest of us suggests that it's very possible. So I offer to you, consider, meditate on, think about the satisfaction that comes out of your salvation. This conversation between Jesus and the woman continues. He's offered her water, and then he shifts the conversation. Jesus is entirely in charge of this conversation, by the way. Every point in it, he is maneuvering and arranging for his purposes. There's no randomness to this conversation. So Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." He's going to, with this question and with the conversation that ensues, point out the next key to satisfaction. That is, Jesus satisfies with worship. So he begins by asking this lady to call her husband. She probably, both being technically accurate and probably trying to dodge his probing question, what she knows is a probing question, she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says, "Well, yes, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband." Could be that these five might have been, she might have been technically married to them, or maybe not. Maybe they died. Potentially, just the way the conversation is rolling out, there's divorce, or she was maybe never even married to them. And then we know that this fifth one, she certainly wasn't married to, and she feels the weight and shame of that in the way Jesus presents this. Jesus begins a conversation that he's going to take into worship, and he begins it with pointing at her sin. It's because exposing sin is in itself worship. It is worshipful to expose sin in ourselves. It is a grace and a kindness and a gift that Jesus tells this lady what she probably already knew, that she was a sinner. It is a gift that God tells us that we sin. Because in knowing that, then we can be drawn to this water more deeply. Then we can put off that sin. Then we can worship by rejecting and renouncing the sin in our life. It is intensely worshipful to recognize and reject our sin. Because we wouldn't recognize that sin any other way. Naturally, we would be caught up in that sin. It is a work of God that we see sin. It is a work of God that someone comes to us and says, "Look at this sin in your life," like Jesus gently is. It's worth noting, too, just the care with which he has exposed this. As he's revealing his majesty and his omniscience, he knows all of her past. He does it in this very gentle way, by saying, "Call your husband." And by even acknowledging that she had spoken technically truly, "You don't have a husband." He puts this focus on her sin, and they're on their way to worship. As I said, Jesus is carefully crafting this conversation. So in verse 19, after he has exposed her sin and pointed at her shame, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." We don't know whether she was trying to dodge his probing questions, trying to avoid it, or maybe when she saw that he knew, even supernaturally, about her, She recognized that he was some kind of something special, some kind of prophet. Maybe she just is bringing a burning theological question to him about where worship should be conducted. It's hard to know. I kind of lean towards she was trying to get the attention off of herself. But at any rate, she brings to him this question. One of the big debates between Jews and Samaritans is, where do you worship? As I said earlier, the Samaritans had come up with Mount Gerizim as the place of worship, mostly because they only had were only recognizing the first five books of the Bible, where Jews saw that if you looked at the rest of their Bible, God had chosen Jerusalem for worship. So this was a debate, and she brings it before him, recognizing that he should have some understanding there. And Jesus goes here exactly where he wants to go. I don't know if he caused her to ask this question or knew she would ask this question or what, but he takes her straight into worship. When someone brings up a conversation or asks a question, and if Jesus doesn't want to answer it, he just ignores it. He's a master at this. This happens with Nicodemus. It happened already with the lady. But Jesus wants to answer this question. This is on the agenda for their conversation. So Jesus says, well, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And then Jesus, as he often does, just blows open their conversation, and she doesn't even realize it's been blown open. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. When John uses this word hour, it almost always, associated with Jesus, almost always points to Jesus' hour, my hour. We've already seen this in the book of John. It's pointing to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and glorification. It's pointing to the way that Jesus is going to completely and utterly transform the universe by his death and resurrection. What he's saying here is that there is a time that is here and not quite here yet when everything is going to be transformed, and the location of worship won't matter in the slightest. It won't matter where you worship, it will matter how you worship. And while she doesn't see this, what he's telling us and what John wants us to see is that worship pivots on Jesus. That worship pivots on the work of Jesus. The resurrection is the way we get to worship. Were it not for the crucifixion and resurrection, were it not for Jesus' work, we would not have this thing, worship. We would not be able to come before him. Even the people stretching back thousands of years, the Israelites, they're only worshiping because of Jesus' hour. They just don't know it yet. God can only give them what he gave them in the temple sacrifices and the way they came before him because of the work that he's decisively going to do in history with Jesus. Everything led to this moment, and everything looks back to that moment. So as I said, Jesus is blowing open the conversation. She doesn't even know it. It is his act, his hour, that allows worship to happen in a true and real way. And so in that time, and the time that we're in now, worship isn't dependent on a place or a posture or something or animal or something you do. Although even in our time, we're tempted to think that worship has to do with a certain time of the day, a particular day and a particular place. Modern people are not free from the same ideas that she was struggling with, even debating like where and how. People still wonder this. Am I at the right church? Am I in the right denomination? Am I doing this thing in the right way? Jesus says that worship is crafted by the Father. Worship is crafted by the Father. He says, but the hour is coming, his hour, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Worship is God's work. Worship happens because God wants it to happen. Worship happens because God achieves a people to worship him. Worship doesn't happen first and foremost because of our decision. It happens first and foremost because of his seeking. He gives us this joy, this satisfying joy of worshiping him. And he pursues us and brings us to him to give us this. Worship is not primarily something that we give to God like something that he needs. Worship is something that we get to do because we need it. And that's why God pursues and seeks to bring us to him. So let's think a little bit about this worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus doesn't define this very much, doesn't go into much detail what's going on here. There are some questions we could ask about what exactly is meant by spirit. Is this the Holy Spirit? Is this our spirit? Is this like what's going on here? It's interesting that Jesus helps define this a little bit by saying God is spirit. He says that we should worship in spirit and truth actually twice. And in the middle mentions that God is spirit. Spirit is different from having a body. Partly this is looking to the fact that God isn't bound by location the way we are. So you have to come to God not in a location, but in another way. I think given the fact that the Spirit is probably already in this conversation through the reference to water, and what we know from John 3 of the way the Spirit brings life, that this worship is enabled and given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit matches with our spirit and makes us capable of and teaches us how to worship. Worship is only because of the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf in our spirit. And so it's not in a place, but it's in a person that is trusting in Jesus. Now we come to this word truth. Jesus himself said, I am the truth. I think that this might be a reference to Jesus himself, as well as a reference to just the genuineness of worship. It is very easy, both in their time and ours, to go through motions of worship. You come to this place, you do a thing, you sing a song, and you feel like you've worshiped. Or maybe you've done just enough to tell yourself that you've worshipped and you feel good for another week. Lots of people operate this way. Jesus wants a genuineness in worship. And Jesus wants a genuineness that is bowing before him as the truth. Is bowing before him as the word of life. Bowing before him as the one who gives us the ability to come before him. As the one who has done the work to enable us to have the Holy Spirit in us. These are all the things that I think Jesus has packaged together when he says spirit and truth. There is a right and wrong way to worship. First and foremost, the right way to worship is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are days when we don't feel like worshiping. There are days when you just feel kind of dull and senseless and emotionless about worship. And that's where the glory of this Holy Spirit business comes in. Because we can cry out to him and say, I don't feel like worship. I need help. And he helps us. He prays with us. He speaks between us and God when we can't even mumble words. He enables worship when we don't feel like it or have the desire. So if you don't feel like worship, pray for worship. Pray for the help. It's there. Seek as much as you're able to put yourself in a genuine mind frame, putting out distractions as you're able. No, God knows, like the psalm that we read, he knows we're dust. He knows that we're weak. So when you're worshiping along and distractions come into your mind, he's not offended. As yet, at the same time, he is God and deserves our genuine, devoted worship. So he forgives And yet there's still a responsibility to worship him well with this devotion and intensity, as much as our weak frames can muster it up. Then, as Jesus is describing worship, something really interesting, well, it's all really interesting, but more interesting things happen. The woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." The Samaritan concept of the coming one, they had a concept for him. They used different terms and a little bit different concept. They were looking for a prophet like Moses to come. And they anticipated this one to explain and to teach and to illuminate. This one would heal and restore, but a lot of it would come through explaining and teaching. That's probably why she's described it this way. The Jews thought of their coming one as a victorious warrior. They think of him as more a teacher to explain and to make things right through revealing, more like what a prophet would do. So she's saying, I think, there's this debate, this theological debate. Someday someone's coming to fix this. Someone's coming to explain all this. It might be that she is wondering already if Jesus might be this one, the Messiah. But at least she's saying, somebody's coming to sort all of this mess out. And then Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." There's another way that we could read this phrase. Something maybe like, "I am he who is speaking to you." John wrote this phrase in a very particular way. He's put these words together in a way to reference other passages. This idea of "I am" is incredibly rich. When Moses met God at the burning bush, God says, "I am who I am." He reveals that he is being in himself. So this concept of "I am" gets closely connected to God's name. Then when Moses writes the Pentateuch, his books, the idea of "I am" shows up all over the place, deeply connected to God's name and God's character. Jesus himself draws on this when he says that before Abraham was, I am. He is pulling at deity. And so when John uses this idea of "I" and "am" together, as it is in this phrase, he does this 29 times between the Gospel of John and Revelation. 28 of those times is Jesus speaking. There's only one exception. John is saying Jesus is claiming deity. He is claiming to be God as he speaks to this lady. I don't know if she would have gotten it, but John is holding that out for his readers to realize that when Jesus says, "I am he," on two levels. First of all, he's saying, "I'm the one you're looking for, I'm the Messiah." And then on another level, he's saying the Messiah is divine, because both the Samaritans and the Jews were looking for a person. They were looking for a man. They were not looking for God. Jesus said, "I am the one who's talking to you. I am the one you're looking for. The very God himself, Yahweh, is talking to you." So here, in the heat of the day, in this dusty corner of the world, talking to a woman is God himself, the one who created the universe, the one who has orchestrated redemption, the one who controls all things, the one who had no beginning. And Jesus is claiming that and saying, "Here I am talking to you." Again, we see that God pursues worship. This is God talking to her about worship. He cares enough to talk to some random lady with a really messy past that most people wouldn't talk to. He cares enough to talk to you and to me, regardless of what else might be going on. He offers us worship He is offering her true worship. The reason he's going into this theological conversation about worship is because he wants her to have it. On that point, look back up with me where he says this. I lost my place. In verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This is a big deal. This is not something a Jew normally says. But God himself says to this lady, who is a Samaritan, who is a reject, you will worship the Father. You will worship the Father. He says the same thing to us. He offers us the joy and the satisfaction and the gift of worship. We ought to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, calling, like I said, on the Holy Spirit for aid. Only communing with God because of that gift in the Holy Spirit. Well, now we find ourselves at Jesus' next point. Jesus satisfies with obedience. So at the very height of their conversation, right when he's talking to this lady, and right when he is claiming divinity for himself, and John ascribes that to him, just then the disciples came back. They walked into this conversation. I would be tempted to be frustrated if someone walked into me having an evangelistic conversation like this, where I was just getting to the peak. Doesn't faze Jesus because he's got more to do. The rest of this conversation, really the whole thing, has as much to do with the disciples as it does this woman at the well. So they come back, and they are very tempted to say, why are you talking to this lady? They know enough to say, to wonder why he would be talking to her. Again, there's this great distance between Jesus and his standing and this lady. I'm confident that the disciples, while they did not say what they wanted to say, it wasn't out of restraint or wisdom that they didn't say this, because they say lots of dumb things in other places. Probably they just didn't have a chance. We don't want to give them too much credit. But humbly, John recognizes that John was one of these guys, right? Maybe this was him partly thinking these things. Well, Jesus is going to give them an education. So this lady goes off to tell everybody. We note, too, that there's this, when we hear about worship, when we hear about the truth and this well, there is an impulse to evangelism. And even though she doesn't really believe probably yet or really doesn't understand, she's already running off to find other people. She says, with a lot of doubt in her tone and her words, can this be the Christ? As she's talking to other people, talking to the townspeople. I mentioned earlier that she was probably at the well in the middle of the day because she was trying to avoid people. And now an encounter with Jesus drives her to find people. She doesn't even understand him yet. She isn't confident yet. Probably doesn't truly believe in him yet, and yet she's going to find other people to bring to Jesus. While she's gone, the disciples try to get Jesus to eat something. That was the whole reason they left. Remember, Jesus was tired and hungry and thirsty. He was sitting down and wanted a drink, which he probably never got. So the disciples are trying to get Jesus to eat. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples say to one another, who gave him food? Where did he get this food? And then, verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is training the disciples as much as he's training this woman, teaching them about what it is to be satisfied with the work and the obedience of God. He goes on to describe the way everything is right. The scene is set for the gospel to go forward. He doesn't quite use these words, but for the gospel to go forward and for people to know God through Jesus. This extended kind of picture of harvest is all about him saying, it's time to tell people. It's time to gather people for eternal life. That's what he says in verse 34. The reaper is doing, is gathering fruit for eternal life. Fruit is people. Fruit is going to be found in this village. And then when this lady brings people back and they get to know Jesus, then they discover that he is the one he claims to be. And they even mention, like, first we kind of believe because of what you said, now we believe because of what he says. Jesus is teaching his disciples, just like the rest of us and this lady, that satisfaction is offered to us also in obedience, doing the will of God. On one level, this is directly here, evangelism. Telling people about Jesus is satisfying. It is risky, it is unnerving, it's a little bit frightening, but it is satisfying. And it's a gift that he gives us. It's a gift that he gave the disciples to talk to others about him. There's another level, too, in which the will of God is connected to our sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians, God's will is that we would be holy. God's will is that we would obey him. God's will is that we would obey the words of Jesus. We get this again and again in this gospel and the others. We all know what it is to be hungry. We all know what it is to be full. And Jesus says to his disciples, just like it is to be full physically of food, that's what it's like to do the will of God. That's what it's like to preach the gospel to people. So for Jesus, the work of God is for the spirit and the soul what food is for the body. And it sustains and it nourishes and it builds and it grows. We ought, if we want to be strong, ought to look to the way we are obeying God's will in evangelism and a host of others. Jesus is intensely kind. He breaks down barriers when he talks to this lady. He breaks down barriers when he saves us. And he offers us these means of sanctification. He offers our satisfaction. In satisfaction, Jesus satisfies with the gospel. Jesus satisfies with worship. Jesus satisfies with obedience. In the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our boredom, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of all of our mess, these he offers to us. I said earlier, this is like a sketch of the Christian life. The gospel, worship, and the will of God. These things kind of sketch out what it is to be a follower of Jesus. There's a lot more that you can add, but these are major points. And these are gifts he offers us for satisfaction, for meaning, in ways that we can't find anywhere else. Pray with me. Father, we come to you begging for this satisfaction that you have given and will give and are giving. I thank you for the way you did it. I marvel at you, God himself, making this happen. Please satisfy us, God. Stir us up. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.